The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, June 11, 2000, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
At this point in our morning service of worship, I would be surprised if there are not many expecting me to say words to this effect: "Now let us turn together," or "I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter." But I'm not going to say that this morning. For the sake of any visitors among us, one of the things that has been a backbone in the life of this church over 3 decades, almost completing a 4th decade, has been consecutive expository preaching right through books of Scripture, taking great themes and working through the Scripture with them in some kind of a systematic and comprehensive way. And we have almost come to the end of doing that with 1 Peter. We have just the Spirit-inspired postscript, verses 12 to 14, yet to expound. But in the past couple of weeks, several personal, pastoral issues have brought me again and again to a portion of God's Word, which in the last few days has been like a mature eagle that has sunk its talons into my soul. And there are times when a preacher will have that experience, a text of Scripture that he is using in his own walk with God or in his efforts to be faithful to his people in a one-to-one pastoral ministry. Such a text will take hold of his own heart and almost says audibly in his ear, "I'll not let you go until you preach me off you." And it's just such a text that has gotten hold of me in recent days, and as I've prayerfully reflected on what to do with that sense of talon-like grip of the text, I have heard no voices, I've had no visit of an angel, I've had no visible appearance of Jesus saying, "My son, my child, my disciple, preach this text." But I do believe that in answer to prayer and by his own ministry to the hearts of his servants, God does guide us in these matters. And so this morning, I want you to turn with me, not to 1 Peter, but to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I begin the reading in verse 1 through verse 5. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when the many thousands of the multitude were gathered together, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Wherefore, whatsoever you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner chambers shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, do not be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him." Now the central concern of this passage is obviously our Lord's warning to his own disciples against the sin of hypocrisy. But that warning did not come out of nowhere. And I want you to take a few moments with me to note the setting in which this warning came, primarily to the disciples, but obviously within the hearing of others. This is a period in our Lord's ministry when the multitudes are still thronging the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 11 and verse 27. "It came to pass as he said these things, a certain woman out of the multitude lifted up her voice and said unto him." And again, verse 29. "And when the multitudes were gathering together unto them, he began to say." Here was a period in which people in great throngs are pressing in upon the Lord Jesus, and he is publicly preaching to them and teaching them of the ways of God, his heavenly Father. And in the midst of this period, we read in verse 37 of chapter 11, "Now as he spoke," that is, to the masses, "a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat." So here is the Lord Jesus leaving for a brief time at least the vast multitudes, accepting the invitation to go to the house of this Pharisee for a meal. And as he comes in, verse 38, "When the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he," Jesus, "had not first bathed himself before dinner." The Lord Jesus did not undergo the ritual cleansing that any proper Pharisee expected any proper holy man to undergo if he were to eat his meal in a way that he could regard himself ceremonially unclean. These were not rituals imposed by God, but imposed by the Pharisee and all the Pharisees and all of their myriad of rules which they had established for ceremonial cleansing. And it's in that setting of Jesus bypassing the expectation of the Pharisee while a guest in the Pharisee's home that our Lord speaks in very, very cutting and incisive ways, exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Verse 39, "And the Lord said unto him, Now you the Pharisees," speaking not just to this man, but as a specimen Pharisee, "you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. You foolish ones." And then our Lord proceeds to indict the Pharisees. Verse 42, "Woe unto you Pharisees." Verse 43, "Woe unto you Pharisees." And while the Lord is indicting the Pharisees, as he's a guest in a Pharisee's house, certainly not politically correct, socially acceptable behavior. You're the guest, and the guest becomes the prophet, pulling off the mask and paring away the encrustments of human traditions and religious sham. Verse 45 says, "And one of the lawyers," not a lawyer as we think of lawyers, but one of the great experts in the law, "a companion of the scribes and of the Pharisees, one of the lawyers answering said unto him, Teacher, in saying what you're saying, you're pointing your finger at us too." Now, whether he expected the Lord to say, "Well, I'm sorry, I just got carried away in my rhetoric, I didn't mean to offend you." No, the Lord says, "Woe unto you lawyers also." Yeah, you got it right. What I've said about the Pharisees applies to you, and furthermore, I've got some more things to say, particularly to you. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 11, note what Luke records. "And when he was come out from thence," here he's left the multitudes, he's gone into the house of a Pharisee at his invitation for a meal. The Pharisee takes him to task for not undergoing his and his companion's standard of ritual cleanness. Jesus uses the occasion to indict the Pharisees. This expert in the law overhears it and says, "Lord, you're indicting us." And Jesus said, "Right on, I am, and I'll give you some more." Now, having done that, he leaves the house. And when he comes out, notice what is said in Luke 11, 53 and 4. "The scribes and the Pharisees began to press upon him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him to catch something out of his mouth." The Lord Jesus leaves the house, but this crowd that he's indicted follows with him, and the tenses of the verbs and the verbs that are used are very vigorous. They are continually hounding Jesus, even though he's left the house and their particular turf, gone back amongst the multitudes who are hanging upon his words at this point in his ministry. And they are constantly hounding him, laying wait for him, seeking to set a trap in order to catch something out of his mouth. They desperately now want to find something in what he says that they can twist in such a way as to hand him over either to the religious or to the civil authorities. Their real prize would be to get him handed over to the civil authorities, because then he could be executed in terms of their deep desire. Now, in this overall setting, the Lord Jesus, not being caught in their traps, sees the thousands, the myriads of the crowd gathering together. This was not out in a rural setting on a hillside. Remember, he's just come out of a house. So picture a narrow Palestinian street somewhere in one of those regions outside of Jerusalem. We're not sure whether this is the Perean ministry or part of the Galilean ministry. It's difficult to ascertain precisely where it was. But here is a narrow, crowded street, and the buzzword is, Jesus is out of the house, we're going to hear him. And the crowds are milling and pressing in, so much so, it says, that they are trampling one upon another. This was a very unruly scene. And here the Pharisees are, following close at hand. Well, Jesus, what about this? You know, these nosy, impudent reporters, this is probably the closest we can get to it. Someone in authority has made it very plain, I'm not at liberty to say more about that issue. And these people whose mamas never taught them manners, they stick the mic under their nose and they still keep asking, baiting. Have you seen it? You understand? That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're hounding him. What about this, Jesus? What about that? What about this? Trying to catch him in his words. And hear the multitudes. Word has gone out. Jesus is here. And they all want to get close enough to hear him. So they're trampling on one another. That's the vigorous language of the passage. What is Jesus going to do in this situation? The text says that he now turns and addresses specifically and more pointedly his disciples. Now, who are the disciples in this setting? Well, obviously, it refers to the 12. It was at least the 12, and remember, Judas was one of the 12. But there are times in the Gospels where the term disciples is used not to designate just the 12, but those who are attaching themselves to Jesus in order to learn from him, who are manifesting, at least outwardly, a teachable spirit. And it could be that our Lord is not only speaking to the 12, but to others included with the 12 who were nearest to him, who had been clinging more persistently and consistently to his teaching. He addresses these disciples having come out of a situation in which the state of the Pharisees was very much an issue in the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus. His concern about this leaven of hypocrisy that marked the Pharisees is not something that he had in a notebook saying, before I go back to glory, I must warn my disciples about 25 cardinal sins, and now, oh yes, no. This grew out of the soul of our Lord Jesus having had this fresh encounter with the wretched religious patterns of the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy, their sham, they are not only like whitewashed sepulchres, as he calls them in Matthew 23, but here he says that they are like hidden graves. People deliberately cover over the graves so that you walk over it and never know that beneath you are dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And the soul of our Lord, when delivering these woes, was not that of a talking head. Woe to you, scribes! Woe to you, scribes! Our Lord felt the realities. Our Lord was passionately disturbed about this wretched pattern of hypocrisy in the lives of these Pharisees. And though he acknowledges that this is the sin that reigned in them, now we're coming to our text. He faced the very real possibility that something of that sin could be found in his own, not as reigning sin, but as remaining sin. And in that setting, he delivers this warning. Now then, we come to the text itself, and we'll consider it under three heads. First of all, the warning issued. Secondly, the warning enforced. And thirdly, the warning applied. First then, the warning issued. In the meantime, when the many thousands of the multitude were gathered together, insomuch that they trod one upon another, He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now I know that the moment some people hear the word warning, they have a knee-jerk reaction. They want a religion that is all encouragement, nothing but encouragement, that tells them nothing but the love of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. And the moment they hear the word warning, the veil of a negative attitude and disposition of heart and mind rises. What do I say to that? I say simply this. In celebrating the blessedness of God's word, the psalmist in Psalm 19 focuses upon this very fact as one of the reasons for which he blesses God for his word. Moreover, by them, the precepts of God, is thy servant warned. In the keeping of them, there is great reward. And the true child of God welcomes any voice from God of warning, that he might be kept from that which would dishonor his Savior and be detrimental to his own spiritual health. So I make no excuse in opening up the passage in terms of what it is. It is a strident, clear warning. The warning is issued. Now, look at the text. Our Lord warns in terms of a figure. Beware. Be awake, be alert to a real and present danger. And what is that danger? It's what our Lord calls the leaven of the Pharisees. And what's the significance of that figure? Well, you'll remember that Jesus, in one of his parables in Matthew 13, said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," and then he introduces the matter of leaven. And this is what he says concerning leaven, in some way reflecting the operations of God's kingdom. Matthew 13, 33. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Hid, just a little, until all was leavened. With leaven, a little bit goes a long way. She hid it. A little bit works secretly, but effectively. Works secretly, but extensively. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the apostle uses those very words again in Galatians 5 and verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In the moment the Lord said, beware, with a present imperative, be on the alert, be conscious of the present danger of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's speaking of something in conjunction with the Pharisees, which if just a little bit gets in your soul, it will affect the whole. A little bit will go a long way. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what is the reality that our Lord is addressing? He tells us, which is hypocrisy. Which is hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? The word our Lord uses in classic Greek of the day referred to what one did when acting out a role on a stage. A man who said his lines was called the hypocrite. He was the play actor. He wore a mask to hide his true identity while he was consciously and deliberately projecting the identity of another. And that's the word that comes over into our Bibles and that is translated hypocrite, a pretender, a play actor. And there is but one verbal use of this root word in the New Testament, and it, to my judgment, is a perfect lexicon on what the word means. Turn to Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. When Jesus said, "Beware of that which in the Pharisees, if it gets in you, will operate like leaven. A little will go a long way. A little will operate extensively and powerfully within you." What precisely is this hypocrisy that is like leaven? Luke chapter 20, verse 19. "And the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him in that very hour, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him. That is, the Pharisees are watching Jesus. Now notice. And sent forth spies who, here's the word, hypocrite in a verbal form, who hypocritized, who feigned themselves to be righteous, that they might take hold of his speech and so deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, "A teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and accept not the person of any, but of a truth teach the way of God. Tell us, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness. You want to know what a hypocrite is? Here's God's answer in his own word. What was in the heart at this time of the Pharisees? Look at your Bibles. What was in their hearts? What was in their hearts was the murder of Jesus. The end of verse 20. They want to take hold of his speech to what end? To deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. The governor had the power of capital punishment. They did not. They want him dead. Murder is in their hearts. See that from the passage. That's what they want. They want Jesus killed. Finu. Done. Ended. That's what's in their heart. But now, something restrains them from killing him themselves. And what is it that restrains them? We are told that they fear the people. It's the fear of men that holds them back from doing openly what they long to do inwardly. So what they are inwardly is not being transformed by grace. It's being restrained by other influences in pursuit of their own self-interest. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him, feared the people, for they perceived that he spoke this parable against them. So what do? They watch him and send spies whose intention is to do what? Whose intention is to trip him up, to make the governor their hatchet man, and to have Jesus disposed of. So what do these spies do? The text says that they hypocritize themselves. They feign themselves to be righteous. In other words, they put on the mask and said, "We will approach Jesus with the mask of those who want to do what is right and please God." That's what a righteous man is. The passionate concern of every righteous man in any situation is what pleases God. So they feign that they know they're not righteous. They have no desire to please God. They have one desire: kill Jesus. Trip up Jesus, get him killed. That's their desire, but they put on the mask of righteous people and they come to Jesus. And they say, "Now, we know that you're a good teacher and you teach impartially. We really admire your ethical and moral integrity as a teacher. And we desperately want to please God. Can you help us know, will it please God if we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, what were they doing? They were deliberately putting on the mask. They were saying their lines. They were playing a role that they knew was not what they really were, but was assumed to pursue their own ends, and secondarily, in order to accommodate the climate of the people. They did not want to have the people set against them. Now, do you see what hypocrisy is? Hypocrisy is when a man or woman, boy or girl, deliberately and knowingly is living out two different people. You live out the person you want others to think you are, while at the same time consciously remaining the true person that you know you are. Now you let that sink in. Now see, that's not the self-deceived person. The Bible has a whole doctrine of warning against self-deception. Let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive you. If a man does this, he deceives himself. The deceived person believes he's something that he's not, but he believes it. The hypocrite knows he's two different people. He's the person with the mask. We'll appear as righteous ones. We want to know the mind of God. We want to... Well, all the while they knew who they really were. They were in cahoots with those who want Jesus killed. Now, if you get nothing else this morning, I pray God you get that distinction. Because Jesus is warning his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is mask wearing, maintaining a dual life. The life that you know is you, and the life that you want others to think is you, for the promotion of your own personal ends and ambitions. That's hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. And it is that which Jesus identifies, that which his soul abhors. As I did a word study of every use of hypocrisy, you are struck when you take your Englishman's Greek concordance. And there you go to the Sermon on the Mountain when Jesus goes to instruct the sons and daughters of the kingdom concerning those deeds and acts of religious devotion and piety in Matthew 6. He speaks of prayer, of almsgiving, prayer and fasting. Each instruction, each block of instruction is preceded with the warning, when you give alms, be not as the what? Hypocrites. When you pray, be not as the hypocrites. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. In Matthew 23, 7 times. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 3 or 4 different occasions in the Gospels, the warning goes out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. A little of this undetected will work its way through the fabric of your whole soul and strangle spiritual life. And if it reigns in you as a reigning sin, you're an utter stranger to God and to his grace. It's a serious warning from the lips of truth incarnate. He said to his disciples, beware, be constantly on your alert with respect to this leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's the warning issued. Now, secondly, the warning enforced. The warning enforced. How does our Lord seek to impress the disciples with the seriousness of this issue? Well, he enforces the warning, first of all, with a sobering prophecy in verses 2 and 3. And then, secondly, he enforces it with an all-encompassing command in verses 4 and 5. First of all, he enforces it with a sobering prophecy. Look at the words of the text. But there is nothing covered up that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Wherefore, whatsoever you've said in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in the inner chambers shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Remember the bottom line. The issue of hypocrisy is there before our Lord. Hypocrisy is deliberately wearing the mask, living out two lives, the one you want people to think you are and the one that you know you are. And this sobering prophecy has two parts to it. There is the general or all-encompassing statement, and then there is a specific application of the statement. Look at the general statement, verse 2. There is nothing covered up. In a form of the verb is used, the perfect. There is nothing that you have done that you know is displeasing to God, and your conscience affirms that it is, and you have deliberately covered it, and the cover remains to the present moment. There is nothing that you have done that you desire to be covered. You don't want men to know. You foolishly think God may not know, but it is something that in the theater of your conscience is coverable. You have covered it, and your covering has been very effective. No one sees it and knows it. Jesus said, there is no thing covered. No thing that is a violation of God's law, in thought, in word, in deed, in relationships, there is nothing covered, no matter how effectively it may appear to be covered in the present moment, but, look at the text, nothing covered, but that it shall be revealed. The covers will be torn off, and nothing hid that shall not be known. In other words, a moment is coming when the hypocrite's mask will be torn from his face, and all the moral universe will know exactly who and what he really is. You see that in the text? That's what Jesus says. To enforce this warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why? Because hypocrisy is losing business. Nothing covered, but that it's going to be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Romans 2 and verse 16. You may sit here this morning and say, but my wife doesn't know. My husband doesn't know. Mom and Dad don't know. Nobody knows. I have news for you. If that sin is covered by anything other than the blood of Christ in the way of thorough repentance and faith, and where necessary, dealt with by righteous biblical restitution and confession at the horizontal level, that sin will be known not just to your husband or wife, whom you would be absolutely devastated if they knew this morning, but the whole moral universe gathered together in the day of judgment will know, without exception. Nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing hid that shall not be known. That's the general, all-encompassing statement, but now look at the specific application of the statement. Wherefore, you see there's a logical connection. Wherefore, our Lord moves from the general to the specific. Wherefore, whatsoever you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light. And what you've spoken in the ear in the inner chamber shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So often our Lord does this. He moves from a general principle to a specific application. Having said no thing, that includes anything. Thought, word, deed, action, relationship, nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, I want to get very specific. And he hones in on two aspects of the use of our tongue. Whatsoever you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light. Now, what is our Lord talking about? Well, one of two things, or maybe both. The things you've said in the darkness, that is, no one else is around you to see you, to see what your relationships are. You may be talking to yourself, but most likely what our Lord is doing is saying this. Whatsoever you've said in the darkness, that is, you've said it to people with whom you would not be associated in public, because that would pull the mask off and show who your real friends are. So you wait till it's dark. And you seek out a companion who is one with you in your devious desires, in your unclean lifestyle, in your deception, whatever it is. You think the darkness has hidden people from seeing who I really am, because I'm with my kind in the darkness. The day of judgment will be flooded with the light of the countenance of the Son of God, so that John says in Revelation 20, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away from the brightness of his presence. Whatever you have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light. Now note, what you have spoken in the ear in the inner chambers. Get the picture? You want to share a secret. You get someone into a out-of-the-way closet and you shut the door and you whisper right in your ear. You want to make sure nobody knows. Oh, you want this person to know, because they are one with you in who you really are. A liar,
a deceiver, an adulterer, an adulteress, a pornographer, a schemer, whatever it is, you know your own kind who really have an affinity with you in your sin. And so you get them in the closet and shut the door and you whisper in their ear. And the Lord uses a graphic picture here. He said, what has been whispered in the ear shall be proclaimed. And he uses the verb keruso, proclaimed as a herald. When you wanted a whole town or village to hear the message of the king delivered by the kerubs, the herald, the official emissary of the king, he didn't have a loudspeaker system, didn't have megaphones. So you'd go to a house somewhere in the center of the town and you'd go up on the roof like the four did when they were letting down that paralytic. And you would stand on the roof and fill your lungs with air and tighten your diaphragm. And you would herald out the message of the king, the message of the king. The whole village would know it, from little children to grown adults to old men and women sitting on rocking chairs in the front step of the local nursing home. Jesus said that's exactly what's going to happen to the hypocrite, whose true self is revealed in his secret messages on his computer. Mom and Dad won't know. In his secret telephone calls, in the little secret whisperings down in the corner where the lockers are in Trinity Christian School, when you've got your secrets with your buddy and your girlfriend that you know are playing the game like you are, presenting the nice little picture of the sweet little, when you know you're devious and deceptive and lying. Jesus said, all the words whispered in the ear in the closet will be thundered from the rooftops. The mask will be torn off. And the whole moral universe will know exactly who and what you are. I am meek and lowly of heart, Jesus said. The meek and lowly Jesus brings that awesomely frightening reality before us in his word. What has been spoken in the ear and in the inner chambers proclaimed upon the housetop. Why are you proclaiming things secretly in the ear? Why are you communicating words in the darkness? It's because you don't want everybody to know what you really are. You got your nice little circle who know what you are. And you're glad for them to know who and what you are. But you don't want the rest of the world to know. That's a hypocrite. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus warns. He warns in this sobering prophecy. And remember, Judas was part of that crowd. And he was so clever with the mask, the very night he's about to go out and tell the chief priest, it's time to do our thing, when Jesus whispers, what you do, do quickly. Remember what the writer says in the Gospels? They thought Jesus was sending him out to get some last-minute victuals for the remainder of the Passover. He had worn his mask so well and rehearsed his lines so perfectly, they had no suspicion, none whatsoever. Judas heard these words. He obviously didn't heed them. And his mask got torn off before the day of judgment, as his conscience screamed, I've betrayed innocent blood, throws down his money, and the priest and the leaders say, what's that to us? And he goes out and hangs himself. So by the time we come to Acts chapter 1, Peter sees fulfilled in Judas the prophecy that one, the familiar friend who would betray Messiah, another should take his place. God tore the mask off in time. But too late for Judas. God does occasionally tear the mask off in time. Remember Achan? He thought he'd committed the perfect cover-up. He took of the accursed thing and hid it in his tent. And I can just see Achan that night. No thunderbolts come out of heaven. Everything looks fine. I've very effectively hidden it. The next battle, Israel's defeated. Joshua and the elders go down in their face and cry to God. And God says, get up off your face. Time to stop praying. And it's time to start searching out the sin in your midst. And by using responsible inquiry and the casting of lots, God zeroes in upon Achan. And Achan and his wife and his children and all his belongings are stoned, covered with a heap of stones and burned with fire. Nothing covered, but shall be revealed. Gehazi thinks, ha, I've done an excellent cover-up job. The prophet didn't see me. He runs after Naaman and he lies and tells him he wants to take some of the gifts for the poor preacher boys. And Naaman in his guilelessness is gladly and heaps him up with his gifts. But what was covered was revealed. And he's a leper to the day of his death. God may uncover some of you here in mercy or in judgment. But sooner or later, everything covered shall be revealed. And everything hid shall be made known. What has been spoken in the dark shall be heard in the light. What has been spoken in the ear in the inner chamber shall be heralded from the housetop. You see, the reason some of you don't come clean now is you say, how can I? The embarrassment. My parents' hearts will be broken if I tell them who I really am. My teachers would be grieved. I might get kicked out of Trinity Christian School. What would my elders think? What would my husband, my friend? It doesn't matter. The whole moral universe will know in that day if you don't uncover it by thorough repentance and fleeing to the fountain open for sin and unclean. Whatever the present embarrassment, it is nothing to the irreversible embarrassment of judgment in hell. But then he gives an all-encompassing command to buttress his warning. Look at what he does. Some commentators see in verses 4 and 5 a couplet along with the next verses in which the Lord Jesus merges from the warning against hypocrisy into an encouragement of disciples to make an unashamed, bold confession of Christ, no matter what the cost may be. And therefore he starts at the lowest level. Don't fear those who, if you openly confess him, will be able to make you a martyr. Only God can send people to hell. Men can't. Don't be afraid of them. Verse 6, are not five sparrows? More positive perspective on being an open, bold confession. Your heavenly Father cares for you. Verse 8, everyone who shall confess me, I will confess before my Father. But whether verses 4 and 5 should be attached more intimately with the following context, one thing is clear. Any average reader of his Bible sits down to read what the Holy Ghost gave through the pen of Luke, makes some connection between the warning enforced by Jesus with this sobering prophecy and now his words of an all-encompassing command. And what are those words? First of all, he says, I say unto you, my friends. Only other place where he says this is in the upper room discourse. Henceforth I call you no more servants, for servant knows not what his Lord does. I call you friends. I say unto you, my friends. He's speaking to his own. Don't be afraid of them that kill the body, and after this have no more that they can do. I'll forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. What's he saying? You want a cure for hypocrisy? Here it is. Live in the fear of God. That's it. Live in the fear of God. What's it mean to live in the fear of God? To fear God. It means that I live with the consciousness that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom I have to do. I live my life before the face of God. I have set the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Wherefore we make it our aim that whether sober or beside ourselves, we may be well pleasing unto him. To live in the fear of God is to consciously live before the face of God. That in any situation, alone, with others, in the light, in the darkness, all is alike to my God. Psalm 139. You've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting, my uprising. You understand my thought from afar. Not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. I have no secrets. You know them altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I jump on the first rays of the sun as it breaks out across the Mediterranean Sea, and I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Beautiful. And you see, the psalmist is glad that he's encompassed in God, because he's living in the fear of God. But when you're living in hypocrisy, you hate the fact that you're encompassed by God. And you become a practical atheist at the point you whisper your secret into your buddy's or your girlfriend's ear, thinking no one knows. I can cover it. That is practical atheism. You've either said God does not exist, or somehow you've pushed the delete button in God's perception of what you said. God has no delete buttons, friends. None whatsoever. God's computer has nothing that can be erased from its hard drive. God help some of you to come to grips with that. Before the Lord proves in the day of judgment that every word of this passage is true, to your everlasting shame. Fear God. That's the issue. The Lord Jesus said, would you be delivered from hypocrisy? From the living of two lives, projecting two persona? Then stand before God in the nakedness of your guilt, and plead for the cleansing of the blood of his Son and the renewing work of his Spirit, that you might live for the very purpose for which God made you as an image bearer. Live in communion with him. Live before his face with joy and liberty as his son or his daughter. And when you think and when you say and you do that which you know displeases the God before whom you live, the only covering you seek is the covering of the blood of his own dear Son. And you plead his promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And where necessary, like Paul, you say, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense to God and to man, living before the face of God, in the presence of image bearers of God, where you know there's something that needs to be rectified. If you're to live transparently, you're willing to confess it, no matter how humbling it is. Here's the man who, in a moment of weakness, has bought a pornographic magazine, filled his mind with images other than that of his wife. He's not only sinned against God, he's sinned against his wife. And he goes home after he's indulged this base appetite. He's a Christian. The Spirit of God is grieved. He looks at his wife and he's ashamed. Time comes to embrace her. And he feels dirty, but then he acts like it. None of that's there. He's a hypocrite. He's wearing a mask. What he's saying by his attempts to smile and embrace her like nothing happened is, dear, I've made no major dent in my marital fidelity to you. That's being a hypocrite. He has. He's got to make that right with his wife. The son, who gives the impression that he's resisting the pressures to indulge in the unclean that bombards the eyeballs, that is available from a few clicks with a mouse. And yet he's indulged it in a moment of weakness. He looks at his dad and he feels dirty and filthy. And he knows the only way to deal with that is not only confess it to God, but confess it to dad and to mom. And he won't do it. And he smiles like everything's, that's being a hypocrite.
That's being a hypocrite. Some of you sit here in this place. Your hearts have long since left this place. You'd like a ministry much more suited to whatever. Yet you smile at your elders, you greet them, as though your heart is where it was 5 years ago. That's being a hypocrite. That's wearing a face. That's wearing a mask. And what you really are, you have your own little circle. You let them know. That's the real you. And you veil the real you from others. Need I get more specific in the applications? What a wretched sin is hypocrisy. That's why Jesus said, beware of it. Be constantly on the alert against it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And our Lord tells us why we ought to take the command seriously with this frightening, sobering prophecy, with this all-encompassing command. And now in closing, I want to apply the warning. Can a true child of God be guilty of the sin of hypocrisy? Of course he can. If he couldn't, why did Jesus say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Follow me closely now. Hypocrisy cannot be the reigning sin in a true child of God, but it can be a torturous, subtle expression of remaining sin. Hypocrisy was the reigning sin of the Pharisees. And that's why in Matthew 23:51, Jesus said, he will appoint his portion with the hypocrites, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If hypocrisy is the reigning sin in your life, you have no biblical grounds to say you're a Christian. But I want to speak to God's people, in whom it is not a reigning sin. The passion of your life is to live before the face of God and your fellow men with biblical uprightness and integrity. And you know that Jesus died, in the language of Titus 2, to redeem you from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And God commands us in Romans 12 and verse 9 to love one another with, and the little alpha privative is put in front of the word hypocritical, with a non-hypocritical love. Brethren, when we shake hands and when we embrace and plant a kiss on the cheek, let it never be a Judas kiss. If you have aught against your brother, go tell him. It doesn't say go and mask it. Let love be without hypocrisy. 1 Peter 1:22, having been born again unto a living hope in chapter 1, yes. But then Peter goes on to say that you have been begotten by God through the Word unto unfeigned, there's the same word, non-hypocritical love to the brethren. Is your love to your brothers and sisters non-hypocritical? Is the face you wear your face or a mask? Only you can answer it. I can't answer it. Is your expressed appreciation for your wife, your husband, non-hypocritical? You children to your parents? You see, confessed and forsaken secret sin of the mind and the eyes and the heart does not come into this passage. I don't want any tender soul to go out unnecessarily wounded. You say, but what about those vile thoughts that I've had? Those thoughts of envy? Must I put... No, no. If you go to God with the thoughts as earnestly as though they were deeds, my friend, those are not covered, but by the blood of Christ. The Lord's talking about sin that's not dealt with biblically, not dealt with in the way of gospel dynamics and covered that way. Do I need to confess to you the sins with which I struggle in the very process of preparing sermons? No. There are things known only to me and to God. But they're not being covered. My Christian brother, sister, can you say, sitting here this morning, by the grace of God, I love my brothers with a non-hypocritical love? I'm walking in the light as he is in the light. Proverbs 23:17, be thou in the fear of God all the day long. Do I live before the face of God? And to you who are not Christians. Do you hear the words of Jesus? Hypocrisy of a reigning sin is an evidence that you're not in the state of grace. You may think you've effectively fooled mom and dad and 90% of the people around you, but you haven't fooled God. Young people, you have your own little circle that they know and you know what the terms of your relationship are, and one thing is clear, it's not godly. You know, they know, God knows. You go on living that way with hypocrisy as a reigning sin in your life, you have no biblical grounds to claim you're a Christian. And one of the most wonderful joys that awaits you, and if I could only entice you with the joy, is to come out of the dark and to live a life thoroughly exposed before the eye of God. It's the most liberating thing in all the world. You never need fear if somebody's going to find a tape recorder in the closet where you spoke your words in the ear in secret. You never need fear that someone's got an infrared camera is going to take a picture of you speaking to someone in the dark that in the light you would never have spoken to. It's the most liberating thing in all the world to live before the face of God. You've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. You fear Him. You fear nothing else. I want to close this morning by reading the words of Charles Spurgeon. We would say in our day, he was just a 25-year-old kid when he preached these words. Think of it, 25 years old, the maturity of an aged giant. And after preaching on the sin of hypocrisy, approaching it from a totally different way from the exposition that I've sought to give this morning, this is what Spurgeon said when he came to the end of his sermon. But now for the cure of the hypocrite. What shall we do to cure ourselves of any hypocrisy that may exist among us? Let us recollect that we cannot do anything in secret, even if we try. The all-seeing God, apprehended in the conscience, must be the death of hypocrisy. I cannot try to deceive when I know that God is looking at me. It is impossible for me to play double and false when I believe that I'm in the presence of the Most High, and that He's reading my thoughts and the secret purposes of my heart. The only way in which the hypocrite can play it, wherever I am, upon my bed or in my secret chamber, God is there. There's not a secret word I speak in the ear of a friend, but God hears it. Do I seek out the most private part of the city for the commission of sin? God is there. Do I choose the shadow of night to cover my iniquity? He is there, looking upon me. The thought of a present deity, if it were fully realized, would preserve us from sin. Always looking on me, ever regarding me. We think we're doing many things in secret, but there is nothing concealed from Him with whom we have to do. And the day is coming when all the sins we have committed shall be read and published. Oh, what a blush shall crimson the cheek of the hypocrite when God shall read the secret diary of his soul. What a blush will be on the cheek of some of you when God reads the diary of your soul. Oh, my fellow professing Christians, let us always look upon our actions in the light of the great outreading of them in the day of judgment. Pause over everything you do and say, can I bear to have this sounded with a trumpet in the ear of all men? No, take a higher motive and say, can I endure to do this and repeat the words, Thou God, seest me. You may deceive men and deceive ourselves, but God you cannot, God you shall not. You may die with the name of Christ upon your lips, and men may be deceived about you, and they will say that he's gone to his reward. But Christ will say, away with him. He shall wring you, and if you have not the ring of pure gold of grace, he shall nail you down as a counterfeit, wringing a coin to see if it's the real thing. He shall strip the mask off you. Virtue is most adorned when unadorned the most. To detect you, you shall be stripped naked, and every cloak shall be torn to shatters. How will you endure this? Will you dig into the depths to hide yourself? Will you plunge into the sea to find a way of escape? Will you cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide you? The all-seeing God shall read your soul, shall discover your secrets, shall reveal your hidden things, and tell the world that though you did eat and drink in his streets, though you preached in his name, yet he never knew you. You were still a worker of iniquity and must be driven away forever. And then he closes with this sober entreaty. Come, let us for one second reflect that we shall all soon lie upon our deathbeds. A few more months and you and I shall face the cruel tyrant death. It will be hard work to play the hypocrite then, when the pulse is faint and few, when the eye strings break, and when the tongue is cleaving to the roof of your mouth. It will be in vain to try hypocrisy then. Oh, may God make you sincere, for if you die with an empty profession, you die indeed. Of all deaths, methinks the most awful is that of the hypocrite. After death, for him to lift up his eyes and find himself lost and forever. Oh, make sure work of the salvation of your soul. Dear people, this sermon has not sprung from ill will in my heart. It is sprung from agonizing hours of intimate pastoral dealings with the sin of hypocrisy in this church. And I have reason to believe that my dealings of the past couple of weeks and the dealings of other of your elders has not yet totally purged the leaven from our midst. God help us. Our Father, we feel very keenly our earthiness when we draw near to such statements of our Lord that bring us to that awesome hour when all of the assembled nations shall be gathered before that throne of burning purity and absolute justice based upon perfect knowledge and equity. O, our God, we pray, have dealings with our hearts. Have dealings with those who know, sitting here this morning, that they are wearing the mask. O, God, may they not resist the overtures of your exposing grace and mercy, but may they run to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, where the vilest of hypocrites can be cleansed and washed and made new. We pray for us, your people. Help us to know our own hearts. Help us to detect the mask wearing. Lord, deliver us. Oh, deliver us, we pray, from every single form of hypocrisy. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon those of us who lead. Oh, God, whatever else we are, make us real, we pray. And have mercy upon your people in this place. We pray that this day there would be some blessed mask tearing, some mask removing, honest dealings with you and one another. We call upon you to do it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.